titles by which Jesus is known, and each title symbolizes some particular ministry of his. Like, you know, he's known as the Good Shepherd, the Door, the Light of the World, I'm the Resurrection and the Life, etc. But I want to share with you three titles of Jesus that we need to know him as primarily. In the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament, particularly under the law, was a picture of what was going to be fulfilled in Christ. It's important to understand that. We read in Colossians in chapter 2, about the Old Testament laws in verse 16, Colossians 2:16, laws about food and drink and festivals and new moons, which means just the beginning of a new month, and Sabbath day. He just takes a few examples, Colossians 2:16. And there are many other laws. And he says all of these, verse 17, are a shadow of what is to come in the new covenant. But the substance belongs to Christ. So, or the body belongs to Christ. So if Paul was using a modern illustration, he would say that's like only like a photograph. Now you have the real person. So in the Old Testament, there was a shadow, or to use this example of shadow itself, it outlines the person. It's not the real person, but it's the shape of the real person. So there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that we can learn about Jesus if you see what the shadow symbolized in the New Testament. You know, for example, the most common ones we know is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all Jewish people knew, because every Passover they sacrificed a lamb. So they knew that this was symbolizing Jesus. So one of the big things in the Old Testament was the tabernacle, which later on became the temple. And there's a lot of symbolism there. Symbolism that leads us into the presence of God. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. The tabernacle had three parts. Basically an outer court, and then inside it was a tent. The tent was about, the outer court was about 150 feet by, I think, 75 feet or something. And the tent was covered with curtains, just 45 feet by 15 feet. It's not as broad as this hall, but something like this hall. And then that tent was partitioned in the middle with a thick curtain, which is called the veil. So those are the three parts of the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, and the veil, and then the most holy place. It's like if this room were partitioned with a thick veil here, this side would be the most holy place, and that part would be the holy place. The outer compound would be the outer court. So these three parts symbolized many things. It symbolized, for example, man's body, soul, and spirit. The outer court, which everybody could see, like our body, and inside the body, soul and spirit, symbolized by the holy place, the most holy place. Well, that's another subject. But it also symbolized three levels of our relationship with God. In fact, these three parts of the tabernacle symbolized many things. But I'm thinking of three ministries of Jesus Christ in relation to these three parts of the tabernacle. You know, the Bible, a lot of Christians speak about the full gospel. There are churches which call themselves full gospel churches. And I've been to a lot of those so-called full gospel churches, and I never heard the full gospel. So I tried to see what is the Bible referred to as the full gospel. There is a partial gospel, and there is a full gospel. And you can see it in this tabernacle. The full tabernacle or only a part of it. And the interesting thing about this tabernacle was that God's presence was not in the outer court. It was not even in the holy place. It was in the most holy place. And this veil symbolized that in the old covenant, people could not enter God's presence. The high priest was allowed to go there once a year, but it was a forbidden area. If anybody went in there, they'd die. The flaming fire which led the Israelites in the wilderness always rested on the most holy place above that. You know, everything about that tabernacle could be duplicated by anybody because the design and the size and the pattern and the material were all described very clearly in Exodus chapters 25 to 40. We can make a tabernacle like that today. The Philistines could make a tabernacle like that if they wanted to, because all the dimensions were there. But there was one thing they could not reproduce, and that was the flaming fire, the glory of God on top of the most holy place. That is the one thing nobody could reproduce. You can't reproduce it today. In all this, there is a symbolism. There are many people who seek to build New Testament churches. They call themselves by different names, community churches. They broke away from, you see, the denominational churches are dead. We want to come together and make a New Testament church. But what is the mark of a New Testament church? It's very important to understand that. I think a lot of people live in a delusion. I had a desire to build a New Testament church when I was 23 years old. As I studied the scriptures, I grew up with the brethren assemblies, and I studied the scriptures and I looked around and the brethren people also sought to want a New Testament church for, you know, more than 150 years. And I found that the emphasis was mostly on the pattern, that we must have a certain pattern. We don't call people pastors, we call them elders. We give freedom to people to share or sing or pray, etc. A different pattern. But the pattern can easily be duplicated. The Philistines could copy the pattern. What was it that the Philistines could not duplicate? The presence of God symbolized by the fire. That was the only thing. So if you went into the wilderness, let's assume that the Amorites and the Philistines and the Canaanites and a lot of people produced tabernacles copying what was written in Exodus. How would you identify the true tabernacle? Very easy. Look for the one that's got the fire on top of it. All of them look the same. They all say, this is the Old Testament tabernacle. And I say, no, I'm not fooled till I see the fire. I want to say, my brothers and sisters, that's how you identify the New Covenant Church. It's not pattern. It's not, you know, hymn, prayer, sermon, sandwich type of thing, and say that's New Testament pattern. No. It's the fire. It's the presence of Jesus in a meeting. That's what I finally came to. In the beginning, I also thought New Testament pattern means we meet in a certain way. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. So many things. It was all pattern. And I tell you, any Philistine can make the pattern. You can be unconverted and make a church that looks like the New Testament pattern. But you can't duplicate the presence of God. And so I was reading 1 Corinthians 14. And I saw in 1 Corinthians 14, this expression, verse 23, the whole church assembles together. It's referring to church meeting together. That's again in verse 26. When you assemble, So here is a place where speaking about the church assembling together. And he speaks about prophecy and all that. But what is the end result? At the end result of the prophecy in verse 24, the man who enters that, let's say a man enters this congregation or this church looking for a New Testament church, he's convicted. He's called to account. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he falls on his face and worships God and says, God is certainly here. That is the mark of a New Testament church. It's not a question of how well we sing or what type of songs we sing. Not even how good the preaching is. Not even how clearly the teaching was or the message was presented. But if people can go away from our church meetings and say, boy, I met with Jesus today. Jesus was there and he spoke to me. I was convicted. The secrets of my heart were made manifest. Not in a way that discourages me, but that encouraged me. The Lord never discourages people. We don't just expose people's secrets of their heart and leave them like that. That would be like a surgeon who cuts open a man and exposes the cancer and says, okay, take him out. That's a useless surgeon. He must remove the cancer, stitch him up, and give him a painkiller and make him wake up and then send him out happy. That's how a person should go away from our church. With sin exposed, convicted, but he goes away encouraged with hope. Hey, I can be an overcomer. Not I feel terrible. He met with Jesus. So our great longing must be that we meet with Jesus. That was not possible in the Old Testament. They could not enter the most holy place. God was there. They could go through all the rituals in the outer court, the holy place, go through all the motions of everything God had commanded. And I tell you, a lot of churches I've been to in my life, and a lot of Christians, they're going through all the motions of God's word. See, what they were doing in the outer court, in the holy place of the tabernacle, was exactly what God had commanded, but they didn't meet with God. And you can go to a meeting and listen to a sermon which is exactly accurate according to Scripture, and you haven't met with God. What's the use? What did you go to the meeting for? So, this is the most important thing, and this is what we should long for. See, everything in the Christian life, we get, first of all, if we long for it, and if we thirst for it, and say, Lord, I'll pay any price to get it. And secondly, if we have faith for it. And here is my definition of faith, which I can't quote a verse for it. But it's based on, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things and the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Based on that verse, my definition of faith is, to believe that whatever God has promised, I'm not talking about things God has not promised in the New Testament. Whatever God has promised in the New Testament, God is more eager to give that to me than I am eager to receive it. That's faith. Here's a definition of unbelief. What God has promised in the New Testament, I am more eager to receive it than God is eager to give it to me. That's unbelief. I've had a lot of people tell me, oh, Brother Zach, I've been seeking for the baptism in the Holy Spirit so long. I'm so eager to have it. I still haven't got it. And I ask them, do you believe that God is eager to baptize you in the Holy Spirit? They say, I'm not so sure. I say, you'll never get it. You'll never be baptized in the Holy Spirit because you're full of unbelief. And if you're full of unbelief, James chapter 1 says you'll get nothing. There's a promise for unbelievers in James 1. You will get nothing. But if you have faith, he says you can ask God for almost anything. But faith is based on a promise of God. If you ask God for things which are not promised in the Word, and you ask for Cadillac cars and expensive mansions, there's no promise like that. But if you are asking for forgiveness of sins, or you want to overcome sin, or you want us gifts of the Holy Spirit to serve others, those are promised. But when you go and ask God for it, you must believe that God is more eager than you are to give you what He has promised. And that is the number one reason. Well, number two reason. The first is people don't thirst for it, you know, wholeheartedly enough. But the number two reason is they don't have faith. They don't believe God is more eager. They believe they are very eager. And the day when that day comes in your life that you believe that God is more eager to give you victory over sin than you are eager to get it, you'll get it. But as long as you think you are more eager, you'll be waiting for years. I'll tell you, you'll wait 100 years. You'll never get there. Faith is to believe, let me repeat it, God is more eager to give you what He has promised in the New Testament than you are to receive it. And you can be a child and receive from God what older people don't get, even though they have more knowledge, because you believe that God is more eager to give that to you. Is God eager to lead me into the full gospel? Yes. Is God eager to plant new covenant churches across the world? Yes. And I've seen it happen. And I've seen it because in my life, in my family, and in our churches. Because I believe that God is more interested in it than I am. See, I have responsibility for a number of churches, about 50 in different parts of the world. And like in the New Testament, like Paul had problems in his churches, I also find sometimes problems in our churches because there are babies growing up. There are carnal people who come in, try to create problems. But then we have to deal with them, just like a father in a house, in a family. And whenever these problems arise and the elders write to me, here, Brother Zach, here's a little problem. We want your wisdom in this. You know what I do? I fall on my face before God. And I say, Lord, this is not my work. I don't own this place. This is your work. And I'll do whatever you tell me. I will not carry this burden on my shoulder. There's a great verse in Isaiah 9, verse 6, which says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's a great verse that the burden must always be on the Lord's shoulder, not mine. So I say, Lord, I'm not going to carry this. This is your work. The church, building the church, is your work. The government will be on your shoulder. You tell me what to do. I'm like an employee in a store. I don't own the store. Somebody else owns it. He tells me what to do, I do it. So that's all my calling is, to do what I'm told to do. So life becomes easy. I don't live under a strain of how to tackle this or how to tackle that. If I'll tell you honestly, I'm never under a strain, whether it's a family problem or a church problem, because I keep saying what says that in Isaiah 9, the government is on his shoulder. Even my family problems, my family is God's family. The government is on his shoulder. The problems are for him to solve. That relieves us of strain. You know, that's how you're supposed to live your life. I want to tell you this. In a world where people are living in tension and discouragement, I used to be a slave to all that for years, till I discovered the secret. There is a secret of the Christian life. And if you fear God, He'll reveal it to you, because it says the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. So coming to the full gospel, the presence of Jesus in a meeting. Those of you who preach God's word, you know, you have the major responsibility in a church service, because preaching God's word takes the maximum time. I want to give you a passage that blessed my heart and challenged my heart. Many years ago, when I was a young Christian and I began to preach, it's relating to what I was just saying. How do we know that I met with Jesus in a meeting? How do I know that the Lord spoke to me? A a major part of that responsibility is on the preacher, the one who is the major, let's say, prophet. They call them prophets in the olden days. Not like the Old Testament prophets predicting the future, but speaking God's word in a prophetic way, meaning, you see, a New Testament prophet is one who has the mind of God to speak exactly according to the need of this particular congregation, whichever congregation he's speaking to, that meets the need of people there. And remember, there are people sitting in a church who are all the way from the kindergarten to university level, spiritually speaking. Newborn babies, mature Christians, young brothers and sisters. And it's an awesome job, a difficult job to meet the need of all this. Think if you had a class of students all the way from kindergarten to PhD. How would you speak to all of them? It's something like that, speaking in a church. It's not an easy thing. You have to seek for the gift of prophecy. That's why the Bible says, earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. For 50 years, I have earnestly desired the gift of prophecy. From 1 Corinthians 4, obeying 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. A lot of Christians don't do that. They think, well, if I study a little and I listen to a lot of messages and I sit down and write my notes, I can preach a message. You can't. There your confidence is in yourself. It's a tremendous honor and privilege to be able to proclaim God's word to people, but you've got to take it seriously. You've got to seek God for a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. And I say that because it's through what we read in 1 Corinthians 14. This man comes in, and it's the preaching, the prophetic preaching of God's word, which makes him feel, hey, the Lord is here. So that's why I emphasize the prophetic preaching of God's word in the meetings of the church. That's what makes people realize God is here, and people have met with God. So I read this passage in Luke 24 on the day of resurrection. There were two disciples walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And if you read carefully, we read that Jesus walked with them. Do you know for how long he walked with them? 2 to 3 hours. You say, where's that written? No, it's not written there. But it is written in Luke 24:13, that the distance from Emmaus to Jerusalem was 7 miles. So that's how I deduced that it took 2 to 3 hours to get there. Little things. Okay. So now we realize that Jesus walked with them for 2 to 3 hours. Because that's how long it takes to walk 7 miles. And during that entire walk, what was he doing? He was speaking from Genesis to Malachi, showing them himself, Jesus, in every book of the Bible. Imagine what a Bible study that was. Jesus conducting a Bible study from Genesis to Malachi, showing himself in every book. I love that. It says, verse 27, the two disciples were walking, and Jesus said, beginning with Moses, that is Genesis, and with all the prophets, all the way to Malachi, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, 39 books. They didn't have the Bible with them, but Jesus knew the 39 books. And these guys had heard it also. They were God-fearing Jews. And he explained to them how in Genesis, you know, God's told Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman. That's referring to Christ. They didn't know he was Christ. They thought he was some stranger who knew the scriptures. Then he says, you remember in Exodus how the lamb that was killed, that's referring to Christ. And he went on to the serpent lifted up and on and on and on and on, right up to Malachi, the son of righteousness, that's Christ. And it was all about Jesus. He was showing them Jesus in all the scriptures. And it says at the end of it, you know, when he came to their house and then disappeared, See how they relate their experience. In Luke 24, verse 32, they said to one another, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us?" That is, for 3 hours on the road, when he explained the scriptures to us. I read that as a young man, and I said, "Lord, that's how I want to preach all my life." Those of you who preach the word, when you read something like that, do you have a burning longing in your life? I'll tell you something, you'll never get anything from God if you don't have a longing. And if you have a longing to promote yourself and to get honor for yourself, you'll get nothing. But if you're seeking the glory of God and you have a longing, "Lord, I want to preach like that. From the scriptures, everything from the scriptures, nothing outside the scriptures, and always lifting up Jesus. Jesus in all the scriptures. And in such a way that people never get bored, even if it's 3 hours, their hearts burn." And they say, "Boy, God spoke to us." My brothers and sisters, this is New Covenant Ministry. And I'm trying to encourage all of you to really seek for this. And I'll tell you this, you don't begin by seeking for this gift. You begin by seeking the glory of God in your life and determining that you are 0000 interest in getting honor for yourself. Otherwise, you'll never get there. There's a verse in Colossians in chapter 1 which says that God has intended that Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:18, it's the verse the Lord spoke to my heart many years ago when I was a young preacher. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So that means the ultimate purpose of God is that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence, or the first place, the preeminence in everything. God the Father is determined that His Son, Jesus Christ, will have the preeminence in everything. And that you and I will have the preeminence in nothing. And this is what the Lord said to me. If your desire is the same as mine, that Christ will have preeminence in everything in your life and ministry, I'll back you up till the end of your life. But the day you move away from there to seek preeminence for yourself or your ministry or your church or your this or you that, I'm not going to back you anymore. And I want to tell you, dear brothers and sisters, that is the reason why God does not back many ministries. They're not seeking that Christ might have the preeminence. They're seeking for something for themselves. Either their own self, or money, or their own name, or their own group, or their own house church, or their own particular theory, or doctrine, or there are so many things people seek to exalt. Well, God doesn't back them. You're on your own then. But you won't be on your own if your only aim in life is that Christ might have the preeminence in every area of your life, in your personal life, in your financial matters, in your family life, that you want to raise up children who will give the preeminence to Christ in everything. Yeah. You young sisters, do you dress in such a way that you want Christ to have the preeminence in the way you dress, the things you wear on your body? Or are you going to look at the models and the film stars, movie stars, and imitate them like a lot of Christian young girls are doing. It's your choice. Well, you'll have a miserable life in the long run. You can have a good reputation in your church, you can be active, but you'll have problems. I might as well warn you right now. But you seek to have preeminent, give the preeminence to Christ in everything, you'll never lose out on anything. God will lead you to the right person to get married to. You'll never miss out on that. God will lead you to the right place where you have to live or work. I'm telling you from 55 years of experience. I'm not teaching theories. Determine with all your heart that Christ will have the preeminence in every area of your life. That you'll be absolutely faithful with money. You'll be careful in your speech. Christ will have the preeminence. You want that fire of God to be upon your life all the time. It's not if you don't have to be a preacher. I'm not just talking to preachers. The Bible says that everybody should covet to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Prophesy is to speak to people, to encourage them, to challenge them, to build them up. And it's not only from behind a pulpit. You can prophesy when you're speaking to somebody on a cell phone. And look at all the gossip that goes over on the cell phone all over the world. You talk about ordinary things, it's okay. You don't have to speak evil about anyone. But in the midst of all that cell phone conversation, can't you add one or two sentences to encourage the person at the other end? Something from God? Say, God's got a plan for you. Something encouraging. Can't you just, in that moment before you turn off your cell phone, say, Lord, give me a quick word for this person. I don't know what he's facing. Maybe he needs a word of encouragement. Will you give me an appropriate word? Maybe a scripture. And say, well, brother, before I close, I just want to share a scripture with you. Maybe you don't even know the reference. You say, I don't know the reference, but this is the verse. I hope it'll bless you. Okay, bye. You don't know what you could have done for that person. Why don't we think of that? It's because we don't want Christ to have preeminence in everything. We have to change our way of thinking. Why did you save me, Lord? You didn't save me to go to heaven. No. I'll tell you honestly, I have zero interest in going to heaven. I have 100% interest in being with Jesus and being like Jesus and in speaking like Him and behaving like Him, living like Him, handling money like Him, looking at women the way Jesus looked at women, looking at hypocrites the way Jesus looked at hypocrites, preaching like Him, living like Him, seeking God's will like Him. I mean, this is our calling. It's for ordinary, and all of you can be like that. You may not be able to preach like me. That's not important. But don't you want to be like Jesus? So prophesying is not just behind the pulpit. When you write an email, you spend so much time writing that email, it'll take you just a few seconds, 1 minute, to add another sentence before you close the email, something that'll encourage that person. Why don't we do it? Why don't we seek God and say, Lord, can I give a word to this person before I close? I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm just telling you what you should do in the future. See, in our church, I made a rule once in our church. We will never talk about the mistakes we have made in the past. Never. You will not talk in your marriages about the mistakes your partner did in the past. A law. But you will learn from the mistakes in the past not to repeat them in the future. So, what I'm saying now is not to condemn anyone, but to help you in the days to come to give preeminence to Christ. So coming back to the tabernacle, we read, I was talking about this fire of God in the most holy place. How do we get there? there are tremendous blessings in that most holy place because God's presence is there. And it's a wonderful thing to live in the presence of God continuously. And our goal must be, Lord, I want to live there. I have this great passion myself to live in the presence of God all the time. How do I know I'm in the presence of God? Let me show you a verse which has helped me. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. There are two things mentioned that are in the presence of God. One, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Verse 11, the last part of verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. And I want to see the path of life as entering into the tabernacle through the little curtain door, into the outer court, the path of life, into the holy place, the path of life, and into the most holy place. That's the path of life. And when I get into the most holy place, I've come into the presence of God. Verse 11. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. So I have disciplined myself to say to myself, anytime I don't have fullness of joy in my heart, I am not in the presence of God. Will you say that to yourself? Anytime I don't have fullness of joy in my heart, I am not in the presence of God, however spiritual I may think I am. I'm fooling myself. I may know the Bible from cover to cover, but I'm not in the presence of God. Because in His presence, it is not that I have fullness of Bible knowledge, I have fullness of joy. Fullness of Bible knowledge, even the devil has. You can be in hell and have Bible knowledge. There's no man who knows the Bible like the devil. He knew the Bible so well he could quote a verse to Jesus saying, it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you from falling. So, fullness of joy. So I have just decided, anytime I lose fullness of joy in my life, I stop and say, hey, what's happened? I'm not in the presence of God. Something has happened. I want to rectify it. I want to go through the veil into the most holy place right now before doing anything else. I don't believe I should lose joy at any time in my life, because there is a command of God which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. And again I say, rejoice. Saying that the Holy Spirit saying, I didn't make a mistake there. But it's a rejoicing, not rejoice in your circumstances always. That's impossible. You may not be able to rejoice in your wife or your husband or your children or this, that, and the other, but rejoice in the Lord always. That means in the midst of all your trials and difficulties and problems and many other things that you face on earth, you seek to live in the presence of God. And in the midst of the storm, you're at calm and rest because inwardly there's a joy in the Lord all the time, means 24/7. That is in the presence of God. That is in the most holy place. And the second thing there is eternal pleasures. At our right hand, there are eternal pleasures. If I get to feed on those eternal pleasures which are in the Father's presence, I will not be hankering for the sinful pleasures the world offers me. Why is a young person or even an older married person sometimes sitting in the front of the computer and going to that filthy pornographic site because nobody's watching him, or he thinks nobody's watching him? All the demons and angels are watching you very much at that time, and the angels are hanging their head in shame when a child of God goes to a pornographic site, and the demons are excited. I hope you remember that next time. Don't say nobody's watching you. There are thousands watching you at that very moment when you're on that pornographic site. And people who matter, the demons and angels. And why is it they go there? Because they haven't tasted of the eternal pleasures. And I think of the prodigal son who was eating pig's food in the far country. And he finally comes back to his father's home. Supposing his father starved him. You know what he would have felt? He'd have said, well, let me go back and eat the pig's food at least. But can you imagine him sitting at the father's table with the fatted calf and all that rich food and still hankering for the pig's food? Impossible. How many times have you, when eating a lavish meal, hankered for pig's food? You haven't even been tempted. Why is that? But I can imagine a starving man would hanker. Hey, let me at least eat the pig's food. I'm starving. When did the prodigal son long to eat pig's food? Why is it you and I have never had a longing to eat pig's food? How did this human being, just a human being like you and me, long to eat pig's food? Have you seen what pigs eat? You should see what they eat in India. Boy, they're not cared for properly. They eat all the rubbish on the roads. When does man long for that? When does a human being, when he's really starving? And that's exactly what leads so-called Christians to sinful pleasures. It's because they're not at the Father's table. They're not eating. They came to the Father's house and they're not at the table, and they're always occasionally hankering to visit the pigs again. Am I speaking to you, brother, sister? The Lord is saying to you today, my son, my daughter, come up higher. Come into the most holy place. At my right hand there are eternal pleasures. You'll never hanker for any of those things. It's a wonderful thing when you don't want those things. And so, how shall we get into the most holy place? I just want to explain to you what I understand to be the full gospel. When we come into the outer court of the tabernacle, the first thing you see there is a big brazen altar of sacrifice covered with blood. Every day they're killing goats and bullocks and birds, and all are there symbolizing Calvary, where Jesus paid the price for our sins. The blood of Jesus, like we sang today, what can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He shed his blood that I might be forgiven. What that means is he died. Blood is a symbol of death. It's not his physical blood, but that death of Christ took care of my sin. That's Jesus as my Savior from the wrath of God. He saved me from the punishment of sin. That is the very first thing that I see. Jesus as Savior from the wrath of God. I move forward, in the outer court, there are only two things. One is this altar, and the other is a big huge tub of water, which could speak of water baptism. It could speak of, like it says, Jesus cleanses his church in Ephesians 5 by the washing of water with the word of God. It could mean that as well. So there are Christians who are satisfied with that. My sins are forgiven. I've been baptized in water. I read the Bible every day. And I'm living a fairly clean life. That is life in the outer court. They know Jesus as Savior from the wrath of God. Praise God. That's the first step. You don't go anywhere else before you start there. But we shouldn't be content to stay there. The fire of God is in the most holy place. So there are some, there's a huge crowd of believers in the outer court, but some among them want to go a little further into the holy place. That's a more hidden life, because what happens in the holy place others can't see. You've got to go in there to see it. It's covered. It's underneath the tent. Outer court is open. Everybody can see. And there's a bigger crowd in the outer court. There are more shallow Christians in every church than there are serious Christians. There are people who say, there must be more than this. I want to do something for the Lord. And when you get into the holy place, there are three items there. So remember this, in the outer court is the altar and what's called the laver of water. That's all there is. When you get into the holy place, there are three items there. One, there's a table with 12 loaves of bread. That's symbolizing feeding, studying, preaching God's word. And then there is an altar with incense burning on it all the time, which symbolizes prayer. So this speaks of a life where you've gone beyond just being satisfied with being born again and I'm going to heaven, to a life of service where you want to preach, share God's word with others as a witness, and you want to pray and see God and serve God in prayer and praying for others and praying for yourself. And the third item in that holy place is a lampstand where you want to be a witness for Christ. The lampstand with light speaks of being a witness for Christ. So preaching God's word, praying, and being witness all requires to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the second type of Christian who's not satisfied with just being born again, but wants to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. So he first knows Jesus as Savior. The next step is to know Jesus as baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Baptizer, just the baptism is a Greek word which means immerse. And there are two ways to be immersed. One is if you go into a tank of water, you're immersed. That's water baptism. And the other is if you stand under a waterfall, you'll also get immersed. And that's a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pictured in the Bible like a river flowing from the throne of God, all the way to the earth. What a mighty waterfall that is. And if you get under that, you're immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's all there is. And you can be totally immersed in the Holy Spirit if you come completely under that waterfall. If you sort of go partially under it with just your hand under it or something like that, that's all that gets wet. The rest of you is dry. A lot of Christians are like that. If you want to be completely filled with the Holy Spirit, completely immersed in the Holy Spirit, all you got to do is move your whole body under the waterfall. Very few Christians live like that. Most Christians give a part of their life, and a part of them has the Holy Spirit's ministry, and they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not completely immersed. And they wonder why. I say, that's because you haven't come completely under the waterfall. You haven't yielded every part of your life to Christ. You have yielded the guilt room in your life and asked the Spirit of God to come and remove your guilt through the blood of Christ, and you're born again. That's great. But when the Spirit of God knocks at another door in your heart and says, what about the television room? Can I come and determine what you watch on TV and what you don't watch on TV? And you say, well, Lord, there are some things I watch which you may not like to watch, so let's leave that area. The Spirit of God says, fine, he's a gentleman. He will never come in. He says, I knock at the door. If anyone opens the door, I come in. If you don't, keep that room to yourself. That room in your life will remain dark. That room will not be under the waterfall. Then he says, he knocks at another room and says, what about this, your financial matters? Can I come and check up your bank account? Are you earning all your money righteously? And how much are you rich towards God? And things like that. And you say, Lord, please don't come there. Leave me to myself. And, you know, we live in a wicked world and you can't be 100% righteous in this world, etc., etc. Fine. He won't disturb you. He'll let you go on your unrighteous ways for the rest of your life because he's a gentleman. He doesn't come in where he's not invited. And like that, it could be another area. What about that girlfriend you have, you young man? Are you willing to give her up? She's not wholehearted for God like you are. Oh, but Lord, I love her so much. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead, get married to her. And you can say, the Lord told me to marry her. Do you know that Balaam, when he went after money, when God, he knew, God told him, don't go out when Balak calls you. But he sought God again when he was offered more money. God said, okay, go. There's a verse in this, a scary verse in Psalm 106, in verse 14 and 15. I hope you'll remember this all your life. Psalm 106, 14 and 15. They craved intensely for something God didn't want them to have, and tempted God, and God gave them their request. Okay, you want it so badly. I don't want you to have it, but you want it so badly, you can have it. But he sent a leanness into their soul. He sent a spiritual disease into their soul along with it. In the margin of my Bible, it says, he sent a leanness into their soul. You know why many Christians are thin and weak in their souls? Because they've craved for something God never wanted them to have. God said, you can have it. It wasn't his will. What do you do? God's given us free will, and if you crave for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so go and eat it. You'll suffer the consequences, but I'm not going to stop you. If you're driving your car down to commit adultery with somebody, I'll tell you, you won't get a flat tire. No. You'll go along and you'll commit adultery and come back. Nobody will know about it except God and the angels and the demons and everybody else. He loves you. You know, God loves us to do many things which are outside his will. You can pray about it if you like. So, anybody can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Any born-again person can be filled with the Holy Spirit if you get down before God and examine every area of your life and see if you have surrendered everything to God. Have you made sure that every room of your heart has come under the waterfall? It's that easy. God is more eager to fill you with the Holy Spirit than you are. And then, you know, the three things I told you in the Holy place, the Word of God, prayer, and witnessing. And all three of them need the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll be able to preach God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit, pray in the Holy Spirit, and witness in the power of the Holy Spirit if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you're immersed in the Holy Spirit. So to know Jesus as baptizer in the Holy Spirit. But then there's one more area where we need to know Jesus as a title which many people don't know, forerunner. Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus as Forerunner. As Forerunner, He leads us into the most holy place. That's in Hebrews chapter 6. We read about Jesus in verse 20 as a Forerunner who has become a high priest. And in verse 19 it says, He entered through the veil as a Forerunner. A Forerunner means someone who's run ahead of us and say, come on, follow me. So look for my footsteps and follow me. It makes a tremendous difference in our life when we can see the footsteps of Jesus. He's gone as a forerunner. That's why God allowed him to be born as a little baby. That's why God allowed him to be tempted as we are in everything. That's why even little children, we can tell them to follow Jesus. It says Jesus obeyed Joseph and Mary. You see the little, you know, three-year-old footsteps of Jesus. You see the 17-year-old footsteps of Jesus, the way in which young 17-year-olds are tempted in their body as young men. You see the footsteps of Jesus as a 17, 20-year-old. At every stage, you can see the footsteps of Jesus. And our calling is to, He's a forerunner. He Going through the veil means he denied himself. That veil symbolizes my self-will. I don't have time to go into all that. If you are interested, you can go to YouTube on the internet. You know, by the way, there are hundreds of sermons of mine, at least 600 sermons of mine on YouTube. And if you just enter my name, Zach Poonen, in the search column and put any subject you want, you get a list of all the sermons of mine on that subject. It's all free. But you look for one particular sermon called Soulish or Spiritual. Zach Poonen, Soulish or Spiritual. I'd encourage you to listen to that, because there I've explained much more this matter of the flesh being our, this veil being our self-will, which Jesus rent in 33 years of his life. He denied his will, denied his will, denied his will, denied his will at the end of his life. And he did the will of God, the will of his Father, the will of his Father. That's the way we are called to walk. It says in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, by a new and living way, by which he inaugurated for us through the veil, which symbolized his flesh. That is, his self-will was rent. And that's a way that he inaugurated for us into the most holy place. He was a forerunner. He showed us how to deny our self-will and do the will of God and enter into God's presence. This is beyond knowing him as Savior, beyond knowing him as baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and knowing him as forerunner. And in every situation in life, we can know him as forerunner. Some years ago, when a religious group took me to court in India for having exposed some of their wrong doctrines, they took me to court for defamation, and all the way to the federal Supreme Court for 10 years. I'd never been to a court for 59 years in my life. And the day, first day I stepped into the court, the Lord said to me, religious people took me also to court, so don't be afraid. Look for my footsteps here. I said, wow, that's wonderful. I can see the footsteps of Jesus in a court. And I looked for his footsteps. And the footsteps were faith and love. Faith in the sovereignty of a God in heaven who controls all people, who will make everything work for my good. And second, love for the people who are accusing me. I said, this is great. And believe it or not, I was the happiest person in the court that day. I stood there smiling at the judge. We have to stand in the courts in India. You can't sit. Stand there for 1 hour. There were my accusers sitting there. And at the end of the court session, I went up and shook their hand and said, God bless you and forgive you for everything you've done. I found the footsteps of Jesus. You'll find the footsteps of Jesus anywhere. He's a forerunner. I mean, that's just one example I could give you. But it's wonderful to see the footsteps of Jesus and to see that if I take those footsteps, it'll lead me right into the most holy place, where the fire of God is, where the presence of God is, where fullness of joy is, where eternal pleasures are. If you want to live there, look for the footsteps of Jesus. We'll have a little break and think a little more about that in our next session. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit. Help us to live for you, to know that every circumstance that you arrange in our life, what we think are good or bad, are all arranged by you to make us more like Jesus. Help us, each one here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.